All righty. Well, this morning we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Tonight, Lord willing, forbearing any injuries or hospital runs, we'll be going through chapters 22 and 23 together, verse by verse. But for now, we're going to go through, just read through chapter 23 together. If you will, would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's word as we read it together? Deuteronomy chapter 23. Beginning at verse 1. He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and water by the way when you came forth out of Egypt, because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loveth thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all their days forever. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. When the host goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. If there be among you any man who is not clean by reason of uncleanness that chanceth him by night, then shall he go abroad out of the camp. He shall not come within the camp. But it shall be when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. Thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he may see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee even among you, in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore, or the price of a dog, into the house of the Lord thy God, for any vow. For even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall not be sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes to thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thy hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. Gracious Father, once again, Lord, we examine your word, but we do so with the understanding, Lord, that you are the one that we need to have teach us today. We ask that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you would give us understanding. Help us, Father, to hear your voice today. Help us, Lord, to draw near to you. Thank you for what you're going to do, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Again, tonight we'll go over the two chapters together, but this morning I kind of want to focus on the first five verses of chapter 23. He that is wounded in the stones or has his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. This verse 5 just jumped out at me as I was reading through and studying this particular chapter. Again, the Lord's declaration of his love for us. I always enjoy finding those things when God just says, you know what, you know, no matter all these things that happen, I love you and I want to be with you. And as we go through this, it's kind of interesting. The first four verses here in chapter 23 describe three different types of people. The first person that's described here is a man who, through the course of life, has been mutilated and is considered in some ways less than a man, and now he's unproductive. Then we get into the person whose life is basically the result of sin, a bastard who's oftentimes rejected by the world, but they didn't have any choice in how they came into the world. They are there, and they're not the ones that caused the offense, so to speak. Then there are those that are born in enmity with God, in enmity with God's people, whose very lives are profane, cursing God. Then we get to verse 5, and the first word there is nevertheless. And I like that. Nevertheless, and then God goes on to describe how he loves his children. Regardless of those things, God isn't paying attention to those things. One way or another, he will use those things to draw those that are truly his to himself. And just like Paul said to the Romans in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. God uses even these evil things for his purposes. Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Again, God is the author of the economy of motion. Every move counts with God. There's no wasted effort. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the prophet writes, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We all start off with that covered in sin. But by the grace of God, and as we walk with him and embrace his love, we can be cleansed. We can be as white as snow. Later on in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, Jesus kind of taught on this in the synagogue in Nazareth, but Isaiah writes, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. I like this because it describes preaching good tidings to the meek. Why would God do that? Again, we get back to Deuteronomy 23:5. But the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loves thee. Again, it's an issue that the fact that God loves us. Until we see our own need, until we see that our lives for what they are, we can't see or discern the good tidings. You don't realize what good news it is because you don't realize that you're in trouble. But once we get to that place, we recognize that the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is exactly what we need. The Lord takes the curse of sin in our lives. In a sense, he turns it into a blessing because he allows it to bring us to that point of understanding of what our need really is. We each come to that place before we come to the Lord of acknowledging, in a sense, our need for him. And as we realize that we've broken God's law, we come to the understanding that we deserve God's judgment. That's the worst part. I remember when I was, before I became a Christian, I'd grown up in a parochial school. I knew just enough about God, in a sense, to be scared. That was about it. I realized one day that I was a sinner, that I was deserving of judgment, and I should go to hell. The hardest part for me, though, was that I didn't know how to get right with God. I didn't know about God's love. I didn't know about God's grace. I didn't know about his mercy. All I knew was that God was holy and righteous and true, and that I certainly deserved to go to hell. And it scared me. It scared me greatly. But that's one of the things, like as Paul describes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. He says, therefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It's because of the law working in my life that got me to the point of desperation. How do I get right with God? All of this is part of God's plan. Because God loves us, And again, God wants to be with us. And that's a consistent theme throughout the Old Testament that you're going to see as we continue going through. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, the Apostle John writes, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's the understanding that before we even knew who God was, that God was loving us already. And that, like Paul says, "But God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God didn't wait for us to get all cleaned up. God didn't wait for us to be holy and pure before Him. He goes, "Oh yeah, I like that one." No, when we were at our worst, when we were a wretch, when we were defiled in every way that we could be, God loved us, and He became sin for us before we even knew what was going on. Our God is love. And John again ascribes that in 1 John 4:16 when he says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him." Again, the overriding theme for me as I read through this is the understanding that everything God does is motivated by his great love for us, by his desire, again, to have us be with him, that we would be in communion and fellowship with him. God's great love is the reason why he sent his Son to be a blood sacrifice for us. And that's exactly what's described in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." See, that's where I was at. That was the breaking point for me. I thought that I was condemned. I thought it was a one-way ticket. I was done. But then when I came to realize that God didn't send his Son to judge me or to condemn me, but his Son actually came to save me. That's an awesome thing when you realize that God is reaching down from heaven, from the height of heaven to the lowest part of hell seemingly, and plucking us out. That he's not the boogeyman. He's not the bad guy. He's not the guy that the judge went in to hammer us. He's our loving Father that wants to love us. He's our loving Father that sees our situation, sees it better than we do, and intervenes on our behalf. And this is so consistent with what a loving Father we have. Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious leader. Nicodemus was a man that was educated in the ways of Judaism. And you know, Nicodemus probably knew everything he could know about Judaism. Yet he knew there was something missing. And he came to Jesus one day, and he said, "You know, we know that you're from God, because no man can do the things that you're doing unless God is with him." And Jesus kind of interrupts him, because Jesus actually knew, he knew what his heart's cry was. And he said, "You know, verily, verily, truly, I say unto you, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you read through that text, you don't see Nicodemus going, "Jesus, how do I get saved? Jesus, how do I get to heaven?" God knew. And you don't see Nicodemus even arguing with him. All you see is Nicodemus trying to understand, trying to fathom, how can a man be born again? You know, he's thinking in the physical realm, I can't re-enter my mother's womb. I've already grown and large. What are you talking about? And so Jesus begins to explain to him the need to be born again. And to understand what born again is, because, I've asked a lot of Christians at times, people who have gone to church, they'll tell me, "Oh, yeah, I've always been saved." Okay, well, do you know what it is to be born again? And sometimes they just look at you with a kind of a quizzical look like, what? So it's important for us to understand what being born again is. And to understand it correctly, we have to actually go back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, in the first two or three chapters, we read about how God created man in his own image. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And so God proceeds to do that. When God created man in his own image, he wasn't speaking of physical characteristics or attributes, but he was going to a deeper place, because our God, according to John chapter 4, verse 24, is a spirit. We must worship him in spirit and truth. So how do you create a man in the form of a spirit? I mean, we've seen all kinds of depictions of Jesus. My favorite is Surfer Jesus with blonde hair and blue eyes, looking off into the sunset. And you've seen your plastic Jesus on the dashboard of your car, the old country song. But I've been in a lot of different homes and seen different pictures of Jesus, and they always reflect the people whose homes they're in. It's kind of interesting. It's a classic poster, but I've seen black Jesus and Mexican Jesus and Chinese Jesus and white surfer Jesus, and it goes on down the list of things. There's got to be a factory somewhere in China that's just cranking these things out. But
people look at like, what does he look like?
And the Bible tells us that we don't know. And nobody really knows. I mean, people make their depictions and stuff, but it's full of guesswork. So what does God look like? Well, the picture we get of God is in his word. That's the composite picture that we can rely upon. And so we get different things. We know that God the Father, he's God is a superior Trinity. He's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, and these three are one. And so we've got this picture. Well, man is made in the image of God. He's an inferior Trinity. Man is body, soul, and spirit. When we're born into this life, we have a body, and you're all sitting here. You've got clothes on your body, and you use your body to work and to move and to express yourself. That's our physical body. But you know what? We've also got a consciousness, a soul. It's the ability to think and to learn and to reason, okay? It makes us aware of what's going on around us. That's your body, and that's your soul. But you know, the spirit, it's really interesting. In the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam, it said he took the dust from the earth and he formed man. And then at one point he breathed life into that man, the ruach of God, the breath of God, the spirit of God, at that point entered into man. And he was complete. He was body, soul, and spirit. And he was in perfect communion with his creator. It was an awesome thing. And the next thing we see in the chronology of Genesis is that God created a woman from man. God created a helpmeet for the man to give him balance, to be his friend, and all these different things. And we see as this takes place, we don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in the garden in fellowship with God. The Bible doesn't tell us if it was a day, a week, or a decade, or a millennia. We don't know. But we do know that at one point, here's the bad news. The good news is the gospel. The bad news is sin. That at one point, Satan entered into the garden. And at that time, Satan approached Eve. And he began to speak to her. And we don't understand, I mean, we understand parts of it, but the dynamic there is really interesting how Satan, the Bible tells us that he was more crafty, more cunning than any other creature in the garden, and not in a positive way either. Okay, he used his cunningness or his craftiness to stumble mankind. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan asks the very first question in the Bible. He says, "Yea, if God said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, when Satan asked this question, which is the first question in the Bible, a couple of things happened. The first, with that first part, has God said. At that point, Satan is now questioning the word of God. And he's planting the seed of question, if you will, in her consciousness. She's starting to think, that seed of doubt. Well, did he? You know, and unless you know your Bible really well, people can do that to you too. Have you ever had that where you kind of halfway know a verse, but then somebody quotes it, and you're listening to it and thinking, is that what it really says? You know, and you want to break your Bible out. That's a good reason to carry your Bible with you, by the way. But I've had that happen to me many times where people start telling me scriptures and they're going to tell me about their goofed up theology based on the scripture they're quoting. And I go, oh, hang on. That's not what that scripture says. And then we break it out because there's always the argument. You break it out and you read it, you know. And then it's like, okay, boom, boom, boom. And so you said, but you've got to know God's word. That's why we study to show ourselves approved. But here Satan is casting doubt on the word of God, and it's a very subtle attack because he just changed a couple of words. He did it very kind of just like it says. He's crafty. The second statement, when he says, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden," not only is Satan misquoting God, what God said, but he's making God's word sound unreasonable. And I've had that happen as well, where people have quoted God's word to me supposedly, and it's like, whoa. And my first thought, I've learned not to blurt it out loud anymore. But I'm thinking, whoa, is that true? And, you know, my gears are turning fast. I go, hold it. Let's look this one up. Whenever I get to that place where a red flag pops up and I go, is it true? That's the first clue that you need. Open up your Bible and read it out loud. Then you go, oh, okay, hang on. You said, but this says. Okay, we've got to compare it to what God actually said. Because the second statement, you should not eat of every tree of the garden. God didn't say every tree. He said you're not supposed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, there were a lot of other trees in the garden. There was the tree of life. then there's a whole bunch of fruit trees and things that are good to eat, right? If you could eat of every tree, wouldn't that sound unreasonable to you? Well, that's the point. The way he phrases this, he's making God sound unreasonable. But you know what? Our God is a reasonable God. Our God is a very reasonable, he's a wise God. And by doing that, by saying, making God's word unreasonable, he's also casting doubt on God's character. And God's character is very important. We have to understand all the time that when we don't understand every aspect of God's word or some thing, we've got to fall back on what we do know. When you come across what you don't know, you fall back on what you do know. And what we do know is that God is good and that God loves us and God is very reasonable. And if God says no about something, why did he say no? He's saying no to protect us. He's saying no because he loves us. Just like we would tell our children not to grab, a hot plate or not to run across the street without looking and those kinds of things. It's always for their protection. Just like God's love for us is always motivated, or God's direction to us is always motivated by his love for us. But then the next thing is that Satan said, you shall not surely die. This is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. You shall not surely die. Well, hold it. Didn't God say they would die? So what's he doing? He's contradicting the Word of God. And when anyone contradicts the Word of God, it's always with evil intent. I mean, you got to understand that. And I've done it. And I know other Christians have done it. We've said something. And you know what? We're not beyond the enemy just twisting us and pushing our buttons and using us in such a way that we hurt another Christian. But we got to get back to what does God's word really say? Then comes the temptation. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, for God knows that your eyes will be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, Satan is tempting Eve. And, we talk about the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. It's the same basic scenario throughout time. But here, all these things are coming together. And so now this temptation is taking place. You know, man was created innocent. But that's not the same as being created righteous. Okay? Innocence is simply the absence of evil. But righteousness is the absence of evil in the face of temptation, in the face of an option. Okay? Babies, supposedly, I know they have the sin nature. Oh, they're innocent. Well, they're not. But you know what? They are pretty nice to a point, but then all of a sudden they grow up and they figure out, hey, that's mine. First word, mine, mine. Actually, the first word they usually learn is no, because they're mimicking their parents, as mine did. But God knows, that we were not created innocent, but there's an expectation that we will maintain that innocence in the presence of temptation. Now they come face to face with temptation and a point of decision. Man at this point has two sources of information. The first source is God himself, the word of God. Don't do this or you will surely die. Second source of information is the enemy, Satan, the destroyer, the deceiver. Now, God's intent and his purposes are for our benefit because he loves us, right? That's why he even gave man the warning, don't do this or you'll die. If he didn't love man, he'd go, hey, yeah, go out and eat anything you want. See what happens. But God, because God loves us, he gave us the warning. Does Satan offer any warnings here? Careful, careful. You're going to be contradicting God's word. No, Satan doesn't do that because his whole point, his goal, his purpose is to deceive and to kill because he's a murderer from the beginning. These are the words of Jesus. So we've got these two sources of information. And the first being God who created man. Adam has firsthand knowledge of God. Adam and God had communion and fellowship together. There should be like an understanding, like history, right? Who's Satan? I mean, he just comes in the garden and did he go to Adam? No, he didn't, did he? He went, quote unquote, to the weaker vessel. He went to the one that had maybe heard the instructions secondhand, that maybe hadn't seen all the aspects, the things that Adam had seen. And so Satan goes to the weaker vessel and now she begins to take heed to what he's saying. The other source, Satan himself, is not contradicting God's word. He's casting doubt on God's word and he's casting doubt on God's character and somehow implying that God is withholding something that is good from Eve when he's not. If God withholds anything from us, it's for our benefit, because we don't need it or it's going to hurt us. The choice at this point is either to be obedient to God, believing His word, believing that His word is true, or being disobedient and setting God's word aside in favor of the word of anyone else, actually. Eve's actions affirm her choice. When she ate the forbidden fruit and when Adam followed suit, they affirmed at that point who they believed. And that is the fall of man. When we disbelieve God and now we begin to take the counsel of the enemy or the counsel of the world, we affirm at that point who our God is. That sounds kind of harsh in some ways, but it's true. And so their sinful actions, however, did not invalidate God's word, did not invalidate the wisdom of God. God's word was and still is true, and they did both die. God said that they would surely die, but they didn't die right away physically, because we know that they went on to have children and lived, fairly long lives. They didn't die physically. Their soul didn't die because they didn't lose the ability to think, to learn, to reason. Okay, they were still intelligent creatures, if you will. And so man is physically alive and still has a conscious, a soul, but now they're dead spiritually. As they continued in their earthly physical lives, they produced children. They were able to pass on physical life, but they were unable to pass on spiritual life because now they're a broken trinity. They're only two parts of a three-part being. So they couldn't pass on that third part. And as we go through time in memoriam to this point, everything goes on till we're born. Each one of us is born into this world with a body. And I haven't seen, Casper running around or, any kind of weird stuff. We're all born with a body. And we're all born with a consciousness, a soul, the ability to think and to reason, to learn, all those kinds of things. And again, God is a superior trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and man is an inferior trinity, but now he's a broken, incomplete trinity, body and soul, but dead spiritually. And it's in the area of the spirit that we're able to have communion and fellowship with God. Unfortunately, that fellowship and communion between God and man is now broken because of sin, and ultimately because of our own inherited sin nature. It's amazing to me that even if we were born innocent, we would mess it up. But we're not. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then later on in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul teaches us that the wages of sin, the result of sin is death. And it was true for Adam and Eve, and it's true for us as well. The emptiness that's in us, and this is the interesting part, because I think we've all experienced this to some degree or another, we're this incomplete trinity, right? We're a body and we're a soul, but we're dead spiritually. There's a gap, there's a missing thing, a component in our lives. We are unfulfilled. And a lot of people spend a lot of time trying to find fulfillment in other things when Jesus and the Holy Spirit are the only ones that can fill that gap. And so we get off into hobbies. I mean, before I knew the Lord, man, I had like 100 hobbies. One week it's backpacking, the next week it's weightlifting, the next week it's carpentry. After that, it's hiking and fishing, and on it goes. And, just see all the stuff I got rid of. And we all do the same thing. I mean, whether it's our career or relationships or it's different vices or whatever, always looking for fulfillment when nothing in life will fulfill except a personal relationship with Jesus when the Holy Spirit is residing in us. Not that we haven't tried. And many people have gone to great lengths to fill that gap that only Jesus himself can fill. And, just like Adam and Eve, at the end of our lives, we will each face physical death. And just as the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And God doesn't want us to die apart from a relationship with him. Death is an interesting thing. Unless you're a mortician or something where you really study the physiology of death or different aspects of death, a lot of people don't think about death. I mean, sometimes at a funeral, I think funerals are a great place to preach the gospel because all of a sudden everybody's focused on this dead person, But what people should be doing is be thinking things like, what if that was me? That's the question I often ask people when they're at a funeral or if they're at a scene where there's a dead body or something. What if that was you? would you go to heaven or hell? There's only two options here. And they will always say, oh, I'd go to heaven. Or I think I'd go to heaven. Or I'd like to think I'd go to heaven. And they say, well, don't you think you ought to know? Or if they say, yeah, I'm going to heaven, I ask them, why? Why do you think you're going to heaven? And people, I give to the charities, you know, and I'm a nice person, and I haven't run anyone over this week, you know, or whatever. And wrong answer. The reason we go to heaven is because we've accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and we're born again. There's no other reason. But it's interesting when you think about death. Our bodies are finite. You know, they're like a machine, and it's an awesome machine, and they were designed originally to go a lot longer and a lot faster, but we messed up the warranty. And when we adopted a sin nature and a sin lifestyle, sin is a corruptive influence upon our bodies. And most of us, I mean, I look in this room, and there's a gamut here of young people, middle-aged people, and some older people. And the older people will tell you, you know what, things start wearing out. You know, and I can tell you, I don't run as fast today as I used to. In fact, I don't run today. I walk. But I'm glad to walk, but I walk. And it's interesting, this corruptive influence, eventually our physical bodies wear out, and they're no longer capable of performing the things they once performed or of expressing who we are. You know, our bodies are simply a tool that our consciousness uses to express itself. And when our bodies finally wear out and die, and our soul or our consciousness, like the Spirit of God, you know, it's eternal. And when we die physically, our soul, our consciousness is set free from the limitations of this body. And it's really an interesting thing that the body no longer being occupied by that consciousness actually just decomposes back to dirt. Do you know that when you die, you know, whatever you weigh, you lose about 6 pounds when you die? Interesting fact. But it's true. A person might weigh, you know, 200 and whatever pounds. They will lose, on average, 6 pounds when they die. There's something there that leaves. There's something there that no longer occupies that body. But when we die physically and our soul, our consciousness is set free from the limitations of the body, again, it just decomposes, goes back to its basic elements. And Solomon addresses this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. He says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. But think about this for a second. The physical body decomposes back to its basic elements, which are the same as dirt. The spirit returns to God who gave it. That's assuming that the person involved was born again for a spirit to be there in the first place to return to God. You follow me? So now we're body, soul, and spirit if you're born again. But say you're not born again. Say you're just body and soul. Well, there's no spirit there, according to Ecclesiastes 12:7, to return to God. So when a born-again believer, you know, when the spirit is there, the spirit and the soul are together, and they're joined together, and they together go back, and they're in the presence of God. But if there's no spirit there to go back to God, then now you've just got this consciousness that's loose. Well, the consciousness isn't loose. The minute a non-believer passes away and their body dies, begins to decay, that consciousness is transported to hell. And, you know, there's only two options here, right? So that consciousness now is aware of what's taking place in hell. And to me, this is really interesting because just like, well, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those souls that apart from the spirit are cast into hell awaiting final judgment are conscious of their circumstances. And the soul, like the spirit, is eternal and lasts forever. Jesus gave us an account, a parable, maybe a real story, I'm not sure, but of Lazarus and the rich man. You guys remember that story? You know, the rich man was rich. He fared sumptuously every day. Had a nice house. He had all kinds of cool stuff, and he did good. He was enjoying his life. But Lazarus, the poor man, he was old and broken down. In fact, they laid him at the gate of the rich man's house, and the dogs licked his wounds. That tells you what his status was. And he ate the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Well, they both died. And they were both carried away. And what happened? The Lazarus was carried into Abraham's bosom. And there Abraham comforted him. But the rich man was carried to hell, where he was tormented. And the Bible talks about a lot of things about hell, but the biggest point is that it's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And this rich man cried out to Father Abraham. He said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger just in water and touch it to my tongue. That's all I want." Because he was in such, torment and pain. And Father Abraham says, "You know what? We can't do that. There's this big chasm, this big gulf between us. Besides that, in life you had all the cool stuff, and Lazarus didn't. And so now things are completely reversed." And they get into more of a conversation. But the point is that both men were conscious of their surroundings and what was taking place. And it's interesting because it always comes down to two choices, heaven or hell. You know, being born again or living our lives for ourselves. The psalmist describes heaven as being in the presence of God. In Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist tells us, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's in the presence of God. That's what heaven is, being in the presence of God. But the only other option described in the Bible is hell. And Jesus describes it. In fact, Jesus talked more about hell, actually, than he did heaven, which is kind of weird when you think about it. Why? Because he wants to make sure we don't go there. He's doing everything he can, in a sense, to describe it. But in Mark chapter 9, verses 45 and 46, Jesus gives us a couple of clues here. And he says in verse 45, "To be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." So it's a place of burning. You ever been burned? What happens if you get your hand in a flame or over a candle or you've got something hot? Do you just hang on to it? "Wow, that's burning, it's burning, it's burning"? No. You jerk away as fast as you possibly can, right? Because it hurts. Imagine being in that place where you can't jerk away. That you're constantly being burned, and you never get burned up, though. And where there's, as it says, "and the worm dies not." Now, if anyone's seen a dead body, whether it's a squirrel or something small, think about worms eating forever, constantly feeding. I'm being gross, but it's the understanding that the rich man is conscious of all these things while it's taking place. The soul, the consciousness, knows that. And understand that God doesn't condemn or send anyone to hell. We condemn and send ourselves in our own rebellion against God. We do it to ourselves. Nothing makes me madder in life than when I hurt myself. Somebody else can hit me. So it could be an accident, and I go, "Oh, okay, whatever." But there's times when I, smash my own hand with a hammer or drop something on my foot. Nothing makes me madder faster than me hurting myself. Imagine being in hell and knowing that you sent yourself there. That would be cause for anger. God doesn't condemn anyone. Again, John chapter 3, this time picking it up at verse 17. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." It's really an interesting thing. Do you ever, I'm talking to a Christian crowd, so I'm not sure I can even ask this question legitimately. You ever walk into a bar that is well lit? When you walk into a bar, generally speaking, it's very dimly lit. I went into bars a lot as a police officer. And I would go in, and they would always be minimal lighting. I would go to a lot of big parties at houses. And one of my favorite things to do, I learned this from an old-timer, that, you flush out this house, maybe 200 or 300 people in a big house, a bunch of gangsters and stuff, and you want them to go this way down the street. But if you don't do anything, they'll go everywhere. Okay, like kind of like a roaches when you turn on the lights. And so what we would do is we put our police cars on one side, and we shine all of our lights on one side of the house, the opposite side of the house that we wanted them to go. So we wanted to go that way, so we shine our lights this way. When they come out of the house, they would see the light, they would see the dark, and they would instinctively walk to the dark. And then I would take my spotlight, my partner and I, and we would begin to shine our lights, not on them directly, but just at the edge of where they are. And you could herd people like cattle with a light. And we would. We'd just turn the lights. We'd get them going and get them going. Then we'd get behind them, and we'd drive slow, and we'd just march them down the street because they hate the light, because their deeds are evil. That's human nature apart from Jesus Christ. Now, what do? When we embrace Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we run to the light. We want to be in the light. My wife, you know, as our kids were growing up, they'd want to go out and do stuff, you know, at different times of the evening. And she would tell them, no, nothing good happens at night. Nothing good happens in the dark. And I think that's good. We need to live our lives in such a way that it's transparent, that other people can see it, that we can be held accountable. That's the purpose of living in the light. And our God is light. And so we should embrace the light and live in the light. But men don't naturally go to that. It's interesting that God alone sets the criteria for who enters into heaven. A lot of people think that they can determine. A lot of religions and cults and isms think that they can kind of dictate, well, this is what we're going to do. This is the program. And I've heard a lot of people say, well, my God, as soon as they go there, you know, then I know the next words are going to be foolish. You know, but this my God is Jesus, or my God is, you know. But it's interesting that people will dictate to God the conditions upon which they will enter heaven. And it's like, no, that doesn't work that way. God is the one who determines what will take place. He gives us the ability to choose. He gives us the information that we need to make a decision. Then God allows us, because we're made in His image, God is sovereign. God is self-determinant. God can do whatever He wants, for the most part. But being made in His image, He gives us a degree of sovereignty. He gives us the ability to choose within certain, you know, limitations. And when we choose, God will not force us to a particular choice, and God respects the choices that we make. If we choose Him freely, in His eyes, this is an expression of love, then He receives us with open arms, and that's awesome, and we enter into this personal relationship with Him. But if we choose to reject Him, He will regretfully respect that choice as well. God will not force anyone to be a born-again Christian. God will not force anyone to be in communion and fellowship with Him in heaven for eternity if they don't want to be there. God will honor the choice that we make. But that's not His desire. You know, it's not His desire that any should perish. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, not willing that any should perish, not just the good ones, the nice ones, the cool-looking ones, any. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just for us that may know Him. It was for all the ones that would hate Him. It was for Adolf Hitler. It was for all the, you know, Stalin and Yasser Arafat, all the people that would eventually reject Him. Jesus died for their sins as well because He loves them. God never stops loving. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God the Father sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for us because, again, He understands the wages, the earnings, the result of sin is death. And so Jesus came, you know, Jesus came to die in payment for our sin. Jesus, being sent by the Father, steps in both individually and corporately. He pays the price for our sins. He lays down His life sacrificially and substitutionally in our place. Our sin, because of His death, is imputed to Him on the cross. That's why He became sin. But the other side of that is that His righteousness is imputed to us. And we receive His righteousness. See, if God just looked at me as me, He would turn His nose up and go, away with that. But that's not how He looks at me or any of us that know Him. He looks at us through the blood of Jesus Christ. He looks at us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is an awesome thing to know that you know, you look in the mirror in the morning and you kind of go, you know, at least I do. and sometimes you think, yeah, I don't know. I don't look in mirrors too much, so I think I'm a lot better looking. But God looks at us as though we're like the best thing
because he sees us as he sees his own precious son, Jesus Christ. Again, you know, because of that trade-off, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Again, this is a very good trade. But the issue always comes down to the issue of faith. You know, that's what God is looking for in his servants. He's looking for faith. And faith is manifest in actions. Jesus was asked in John chapter 6, verse 28, by a scribe. He said, "What must I do to do the works of God?" In other words, what must I do to get into heaven? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, singular. He was asked the works, plural, and all the religions will help fill in that blank. All the different works that you can do. And that will give you a long list of things to do. Jesus says just one thing. Believe in the one that the Father sent. What he's saying is, believe in me. Believe in Jesus. Believing always comes down to a conscious choice. You know, when I was working through these things for the first time in my own life, I realized that my ways, my wisdom, hadn't gotten me very far. In fact, my ways and my wisdom, all they'd done is get me in trouble. And it's a hard thing when you're so full of yourself, as I think many of us are at times, that you think you can handle it. You think you've got the wisdom. You think you've got the understanding. You know, you've got the tiger by the tail or whatever. And you come to that realization one day, and whether it's a quiet moment or life just blows up in your face, when you realize, I don't have the wisdom for this, that my ways have led me down a dead-end path. And it's like, and then what do you do? Well, you know, it's interesting. You can, well, we can do it again. We can do it again. You know, and sometimes we do that. We do the same thing over and over again. Albert Einstein was quoted as saying, you know, anyone that continues to do the same thing over and over and over again but expects a different result, that's called insanity. You know, we need to do something different. And it's amazing for me because, you know, life has a lot of different twists and turns, doesn't it? And sometimes I found myself operating on an old reality. You know, I've learned a new reality in the last, you know, few weeks about this is what my life is now. It's not what it was 6 months ago. This is the new deal. I've got to operate on that. And so we do. But if you keep living in a dream world of what it used to be like and what you think it would be like instead of what it is, that's why ours is the God of truth. He wants us to understand what we're dealing with and to deal with it correctly. But again, believing comes down to a conscious choice. Isaiah, again, Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool." Placing our faith in Jesus isn't a step of blind faith. So many people think, oh yeah, these stupid Christians, this blind faith kind of thing, they'll just jump off a cliff. That's not it at all. I mean, God gives us his word, and we can corroborate his word. And we understand that his word is true, and we begin to make decisions based on information, based on a track record, proven history. And when you get down to that point, but you know what, it's really interesting. We can do that to a point, but there comes a point where we can't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. We don't have that tangible aspect of there's no doubt. There's always that point where God says, you know what, you're going to have to take a step of faith. You can reason to a point, but you have to be willing to go beyond that. And it's interesting, Paul tells us, I think it was Paul, in Hebrews chapter 11, he says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now that sounds like a contradictory statement, evidence and things hoped for, not seen. But that's what it is. And we know that in verse 6 he says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. In other words, we get to a place where we don't understand everything. But are we willing to step over that line and say, Lord, I don't understand it, but I choose to believe you. I choose simply to accept your word. You ever have your kids ask you something or you're going to do something or go somewhere and they start asking a million questions and you finally get to the point, just relax and let's just go for the ride. You know what I mean? Just trust me. We'll get there. And that's what God does with us. There comes a point where we've got to just stop asking a million questions and say, okay, let's get in the car. Then when you get in the car and you start driving, and you see where you're going, you understand what's going on, everything's cool. But it's the experience. And the experience, in a sense, validates. And I'm not big on experience. I'm not experiential, emotional kind of thing. But there comes a point where we've just got to trust God. And that's what God calls us to. You know, the world says, oftentimes, you know, God, if you reveal yourself to me, then I'll believe in you. And God says, no, I got all the cards. Here's the program. You believe in me, and then I'll reveal myself to you. And that's, isn't it interesting how that happened for all of us? I mean, I didn't know anything about what I was getting into. It was kind of, in a sense, a step of faith. Just like, it was a step of faith. But you get to the point afterwards where you look back and you realize, wow, God has been proving himself over and over and over again. And now I believe God is more real than all my questions ever were. You know, God is so real. But that's what he wants for us. He wants us to choose just to decide that his word is true and his ways are true. Later I found from the Apostle Paul, you know, describing basically the same thing in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For whosoever shall confess or shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I have to admit that when I became a Christian, I was a little kind of, I still had some questions like, how could God raise somebody from the dead? Did God really raise somebody from the dead? But you know, as I began to read my Bible, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. There's certain things that I know are true. And that's one of them, that God raised Jesus from the dead. And if you're a skeptic, you can go back and through the Bible and examine it like an attorney might or an investigator might and realize they've got eyewitnesses and all these different things. But it's like God proved it to me after I said I believe, after I took that step of faith. Now, the gospel is the good news. And the good news is, even though we are sinners, deserving of eternal punishment, that God has sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross in our place, receiving our punishment upon himself, so that we can live forever with him. Now, we can reject all this if we want to. I mean, God, again, isn't going to force it upon anybody. But if we do, then we say, okay, I will then receive the judgment that comes from sin. See, we can either let Jesus pay for the price for our sin, or we pay the price for our sin. I'd much rather let Jesus take up the tab. I love going to dinner or to lunch with my uncle. Because even if I'm still 50 years old, he still treats. And it's like, yeah. So whenever I go to lunch with my uncle, I know I'm going to eat well, and I'm not going to pay a dime. And so when he invites, it's like, yeah, let's go. And it's a fun thing. And he enjoys it as well. But it's interesting that God is pretty much the same way. You want to come with me, or you want to be on your own? I'd rather be with God. Receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior is a very simple process. It's a simple prayer. Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner, deserving of judgment. Please forgive me for my sins and come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. And if we can say that with sincerity in our hearts as we pray that prayer, God hears that prayer. And he does. He enters into us physically. We become the temple of the living God. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in us, and we become a complete trinity at that point. We restore that broken fellowship is now restored with God, and we are body, soul, and spirit connected to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and now we're in communion with God. And that's when the adventure really kind of begins in many ways. And it's so awesome. And know that Jesus is waiting for each of us. He's waiting. If you haven't prayed that prayer, if you've never come to that conclusion fully, Jesus is waiting for you. He's waiting for you with open arms. I love the way he puts it in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's because Jesus paid the price. Gracious Father, once again, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your kindness, your mercy, your forgiveness, Lord, your grace. Lord, for your never-ending love. And we ask, Father, that you would help us simply to walk in your ways. We thank you, Lord, that you've taken the curse of sin, the curse of others, Lord, and you've turned it around. And you've made it a blessing. We thank you, Lord, it's because the Lord our God loves us. Lord, we thank you for that love. And help us simply to respond to you back, or to love you back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.